The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study of the word of God this evening in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin our study of the word of God. The purpose of silent prayer is very significant. It is to give each one the opportunity for rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Spirit for reception of the Word of God. It also is to give the opportunity for a delineation of the ground rules under which we worship. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you've come here this evening on this festive occasion, you are accustomed to being rude, arrogant, self-centered, preoccupied with yourself, and there talk whenever you please, and make and move around and squirm, the time for you to leave is during silent prayer. We demand respect for the teaching of the Word of God. And if you do not have the poise and the good manners to remain silent and objective, then the time for you to leave is during silent prayer. This is, of course, to avoid embarrassment for you and for others who might be friends of yours. We will not tolerate your presence if you cannot meet these simple ground rules. Therefore, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and fulfilling the very purpose for which we remain in this life. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us as we continue our fellowship in the Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There is one song that we have not as yet ever sung during our Christmas season, and it's the one that starts out, "Christmas is a-comin' and the geese are getting fat," etc. Now, the reason we do not sing this is because this is the beggar song filled with sarcasm and hypocrisy of Christmas. And this sarcasm and hypocrisy certainly expresses the degeneracy toward which we are moving as a nation. The 80s are going to be the decade of disaster. And we have been preparing ourselves for it in the study of Revelation and the historical trends. There are no tragedies in history, only disasters. We have studied that principle and its meaning. We have studied many principles, and we will continue our study during this season of those things which are about to destroy us as a client nation to God. But take, for example, the beggar's song, that first line, "Christmas is a-comin' and the geese are getting fat." You see, fat geese were, of course, the sign of prosperity. And it reminds the partying and social crowd in their time of prosperity that they should take some time to be a part of a con game. And in this line of that Christmas song, the beggar is saying, you won't have fun at Christmas, you won't enjoy your parties, unless you give poor little me a little money. And you should be ashamed of yourself anyway, because you have so much and I have nothing. You are rich and I am poor. And the beggar's self-pity, of course, is a manifestation of his arrogance, and at the same time an appeal to give on the basis of emotion and sentiment. Christmas often becomes very emotional and very sentimental, and therefore the very purpose of Christmas is thereby destroyed. For if your capacity for life is related to emotion and sentiment, you have nothing. Love, and the power of love, is based upon thought, and thought is Bible doctrine. And the emotional person feels his way through life and is very miserable. And yet those who have doctrine and the power of doctrine have the finest and the most refined and purified emotions and sentiment in the world, and therefore will enjoy Christmas or any other season. The rich man should be exploited is the theme of that song. The rich man should be exploited at Christmas. Christmas, in the beggar's mind, is the time for redistribution of wealth. Add to this the false rationale that you should give to the beggar because it is Christmas is absolute, utter, and total nonsense. You should give from honorable motivation and integrity. You should never give because of a guilt complex or good luck at the party. The beggar is not a needy person, by the way. He is probably wealthier than the people from whom he begs. And, of course, a beggar as a non-needy person should be, is not, of course, the issue here. Charity is legitimate. Charity is an expression of love and compassion. But the scum and the leech of society, the lazy con artist, uses Christmas for his nefarious ends. That's the first line. The second line, please to put a penny in the old man's hat. First of all, the beggar is made up to look old and therefore tragic. And his hat is, of course, a squalid piece of material. And the whole thing is to arouse your pity. This line is designed to give those who have fat geese a guilt complex as motivation for giving. The whole function of liberalism and the cosmic thinking is to make those who have been successful in free enterprise guilty, feeling guilty, because they have and others have not. And this is one of the great evils of arrogance. The greatest arrogance in the world is found in the gutter, and the most arrogant people in the world are scum. And this is exploitation of arrogance by arrogance. The beggar is arrogant and appeals to the arrogance of wealth by helping this humble, cringing object who is neither humble but a great actor. Like the Baptist, he even suggests how much is minimum giving. And he does that in the next line when he says, if you haven't got a penny, a halfpenny will do. Of course, you remember that's British, and we don't have a halfpenny in this country, pronounced halfpenny. The beggar implies that at least you have something while he has nothing. It's an erroneous implication. In reality, of course, the beggar is a con artist who is rich from the exploitation of Christmas. He will laugh all the way to the bank on 26 December. So he says, and if you haven't got a halfpenny, then God bless you. And there is the greatest sarcasm of this song. The beggar cannot hide his arrogance. It shows. It shows in his sarcasm. He is, after all, a very clever con artist. In his own way, he has found a way without the use of capital to make money. Those who appear to have nothing are often the most arrogant in life. Arrogance is found in the slums as well as in the manor. And furthermore, the beggar hates you whether you give him anything or not. And he now expresses his lack of integrity. He is a beggar because he has no integrity, no honor, no doctrine, no truth. If you give, you're a sucker to be hated, and you should be fleeced, is his attitude. If you do not give, you're exploiting the people, and therefore he despises you. The beggar hates you if you're a sucker and give, but he despises you if you reject his vulgar Christmas sentimentalism and do not give. The beggar is preoccupied with himself. He lives in the cosmic system. He expresses his hatred behind a facade of religiosity. And he doesn't say, God bless you. He says, God bless you. That's exactly what the song is all about. And that is typical of the stupidity of people at Christmas time, not able to discern what is true about Christmas and what is false. And therefore, that God bless you is the phoniest thing that he says. But his facade of hypocrisy as he utters, God bless you, is his way of saying, I am superior to you whether you give or not. And we live in a world that's just that way. A world that despises our freedom. Now you've seen the principle. The three ingredients of manifest destiny. Category one, truth from the Word of God. The North with its industrial complex. The South with its landed aristocracy. And the undeveloped frontier. That's the way client nations get started. That's the way the first Gentile nation, SPQR, got started. And that's the way the client nation of the present, the United States of America, all the way from the Rome to the United States, over the course of the church age, it has always been the same. As long as scum have a choice, as long as anyone has a choice of making his fortune, he is not disturbed by ideologies such as socialism, welfare state, communism, and other satanic approaches to life, philosophically, psychologically, and sociologically. Now, here it is, the industrial North, the landed aristocracy of the South. The industrial North spewed out those who didn't fit in, whether they were in management or labor, whether they were involved in capitalism or speculation. It spit them out, but they had a choice. They could go to the frontier. And there, many of them made their fortunes. The landed aristocracy, the same thing. They spit out their younger sons under primogeniture, and they went to the undeveloped frontier. And the undeveloped frontier eventually became the developed frontier after the struggle. There is inevitably a struggle between the industrial complex and landed aristocracy, the first two ingredients of a colony which will eventually become a nation. And this reached its culmination in the war between the states, not World War I or II, the war. And in that war, under the principle of manifest destiny, we could never be a client nation to God if the South won. For landed aristocracy always gives the impetus and is always the initial great part of any country. But as demonstrated from the field of Runnymede all of the way down to the development of the House of Lords as no longer in power, you have the same concept. The impetus eventually comes from the industrial complex, for no nation ever succeeds as a client nation to God without the two ingredients, the large pivot of mature believers and a legitimate establishment prosperity based upon the principles of Romans 13. And therefore, the North had to win before the frontier could be developed. And once you amalgamate, as we did in the first part of this century, once you amalgamate the three, you move into a period of prosperity. And we have just recently studied the principle in historical trend. You cannot, no nation in the history of the world has ever survived more than two centuries of prosperity. The record is held by Rome. And the reason is because dissatisfied people can no longer exercise options related to frontiers. And they begin, therefore, to accept cosmic ideologies. And these cosmic ideologies begin to express themselves in the superficialities of our holidays. Whether it's the 4th of July or whether it is Christmas or New Year's. They skim off the top, they skim off the superficialities, and that's all there is to it. So the beggar is preoccupied with himself. There are no frontiers. The only frontier left to him in his lack of integrity is to find a way of cheating those who have succeeded honorably, under the laws of divine establishment, cheating him, conning him, separating him from some of his money. The beggar is preoccupied with himself and expresses his hatred behind the facade of religiosity. In his evil soul, the beggar thinks, as I have expressed it, don't look shocked, I am only quoting his thought. When he says, God bless you, he means, God damn you. That's exactly what he means. And that's exactly what cosmic living does for people. It sets up a facade of hypocrisy that turns Christmas into a system of superficial nonsense at best, sentimental attitudes without roots of thought and doctrine, the Word of God applied. The beggar represents the arrogant public exploiting Christmas and uttering the blasphemy of God bless you. I even hear ministers say to people, God bless you, and they are sincerely stupid. No minister can call down God's blessing on anyone, and especially using it as motivation for giving. God doesn't bless you because you give. God doesn't bless you because you serve. God doesn't bless you because you witness. We have studied in detail. Most of us, I can look around and see people that never studied the Word in their lives. The justice of God, one half of divine integrity, imputes to the indwelling righteousness of God, all blessing. It comes down the grace pipeline from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. And it falls into two categories. Category one is logistical grace, and category two is super grace blessing. And it comes from divine impersonal love directed toward all believers. And of course that's unconditional, and that's the source of logistical grace. And then divine personal love, which is conditional, is for the few who go from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, the momentum function of the Christian way of life. The beggar then represents the arrogant public. And the beggar uses the way he uses God the way the terrorist uses a submachine gun. Exactly. So that a nation of arrogant people who take Christ out of Christmas, who are living where their believers are living in the cosmic system, so that the pivot of mature believers has shrunk, is simply the target for destruction. And that's why we are studying Hanukkah or Holocaust. Which will it be? We started with the book of Revelation, and we have nearly spent 3 weeks now in the first 7 verses. The beggar's song then expresses the sentimental, superficial, arrogant side of Christmas in contrast to the spiritual side of Christmas. You cannot enjoy Christmas suddenly by turning spiritual, as it were, and coming to church one night. Those who enjoy this Christmas are those who have consistently, day by day, taken in Bible doctrine and functioned under the principle of the divine dynasphere. Remember that the divine dynasphere was the first Christmas gift in history. God the Father gave to the humanity of Christ at the point of the virgin birth the prototype divine dynasphere. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. The humanity of our Lord was filled with the Spirit from the moment of His birth. And that was the beginning of the hypostatic union. Eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. Gate 2, our Lord started out with impersonal love, the highest of all functional virtues. Gate 3, enforced in genuine humility, as we have documented from our Lord's childhood. Gate 4, perception and application of doctrine, the momentum gate. Gate 5, love of God. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate 7 is friendship and advanced impersonal love. Gate 8 is the ultimate, the advance to maturity, the glorification of Christ. That's God's game plan. If you're not inside the divine dynasphere functioning, you're not in God's game plan. You may be born again and we'll see you in heaven. You can't lose your salvation. You can lose everything else. You can lose every reward, everything for which you are being supported logistically. Now, the Christian way of life is divided into two parts, invisible and visible. The invisible Christian way of life is the function of your royal priesthood. The visible part of the Christian life is the function of your ambassadorship for Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are your own priest. You represent yourself to God. And if you are a believer, you are an ambassador for Christ, representing Him to mankind. And that's why we studied the doctrine of virtue in 1 John, where you have the motivating virtues, such as the concept of worship directed toward God, motivating morality directed toward man, the concept of personal love directed toward God, impersonal love directed toward man. And in that last half of chapter 5 of 1 John, we studied in some detail confidence toward God, motivating courage toward man and circumstances. And there is no such thing as consistent courage. Often what is taken for courage is nothing more than impulse. An impulse that is here today and gone tomorrow. There is no consistent courage in life unless you have confidence in God, and you don't have confidence in God unless you're functioning under your priesthood and the daily perception of Bible doctrine. So, there is no capacity for life, there is no capacity for love or happiness here with a beggar, merely the exploitation of sentiment. And that's what a lot of you do during this Christmas season. You simply exploit your own sentiment because of preoccupation with self from life and the cosmic system. This is not even a case of charity for the needy and the helpless. Under the laws of divine establishment, charity is not only legitimate, it is enjoined. This is a con game. The beggar is exploiting sentiment. The beggar despises the rich from whom he gains his living, and he resents their productivity. But he doesn't mind sharing it under the evil concept of redistribution of wealth. The beggars of Christmas, then, are the arrogant, irresponsible people exploiting the sentimental, emotional public and illustrating what happens in history when a nation is controlled by liberals. The beggar illustrates the third world nation seeking to exploit a capitalistic society. The beggar illustrates communism seeking to live off the wealth of free enterprise. The beggar illustrates the cosmic believer who distorts grace into a system of works. Why, giving to the beggar is not even tipping, which is gratuity for legitimate service. Tipping is a good thing. Every now and then I see Christians that have no class, no style, and do not even appreciate the fact that tipping is a very splendid demonstration of integrity. It recognizes surface effort, professionalism in doing even a menial task. The beggar is a professional in the field of emotional blackmail, and there are more Americans being blackmailed emotionally than any other category of blackmail tonight. He is a thief, then, rather than a legitimate object of charity. Giving under the principle of charity is honorable, but giving as a sucker is detrimental to society, for it sustains the leeches, the hippies, without giving their status any meaning. Furthermore, it siphons off wages and resources which could be given to the hopeless, helpless victims of life, distorting charity into a system of hypocrisy and crime. That makes the beggar in this song a criminal who exploits emotion. He is the product of his own volition. And we have studied both as a historical trend and as a personal trait, all of us, without exception, are the products of our decisions. We are not the products of our environment. Decision makes environment, not environment decision. And we like to blame others, and we like to blame environment, but we are all the products of our own decisions. The beggar then is a salesman for the cosmic system. The beggar rejects the true meaning of Christmas by using it to lead society down the primrose path of sentimental giving rather than spiritual understanding. The beggar then is a part of the cosmic Christmas, which emphasizes the superficial, the sentimental, the emotional, as substitutes for the motivating virtue of personal love for our Lord Jesus Christ and impersonal love for all mankind. And once you have developed from the divine dynasphere the motivating and functional virtue, then you have the basis for true and marvelous, romantic, honorable sentimentality. Now, we are studying Revelation, which has in our chapter a great deal to do with Christmas. We'll be dealing with the first chapter for some time to come, and in almost every line there is a Christmas message. Let's go back and review our corrected translation for the strangers within our gates. Verse 1, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The Baptists say revelations because they're ignorant not only of the book in its entirety, but the book in its detail. It is the revelation of one person. Jesus Christ is the key to history. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not a series of weird, wild events to arouse the interest of every weirdo that ever came out of the cracks and crawled into a church to find out what the Antichrist is doing. It is not that kind of a book. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of our Lord's royal patent. Revelation is the history of the world from the time of John, from the times of the Gentiles, from the beginning of the times of the Gentiles to the end of world history. And it tells us one thing right away by way of application. Some of you may have come here tonight to celebrate Christmas with us, but you have a problem, the bomb syndrome. You suffer from nuclear psychosis. There is no way the world will ever be destroyed by push-button warfare. There is no system of the systems of warfare related to chemistry that can destroy mankind. There is no sophisticated system of weaponry that will ever destroy the entire population of the world. Never. If the rapture should occur tonight, and it probably will occur 1,000 years from tonight, it can happen at any time. But if it happened tonight, the world would not be destroyed for 1,007 years. And that's application. There, obviously, sophisticated weaponry can take out a lot of people at one time under the right atmospheric conditions, etc. But sophisticated weaponry to this moment has never taken out as many people in one day as Hannibal did at the Battle of Cannae in the Second Punic War, where nearly 80,000 Romans died, and their hands were cut off all in that day, and their Roman rings were collected into great piles of gold. And the bomb at Hiroshima didn't wipe out as many people as the firebombing of Tokyo with conventional weapons. You know, I have learned something about the United States in this decade coming up. People are getting dumber every day. Smart people are getting stupid. But if you learn doctrine, you'll avoid these pitfalls and these traps. And that's why we're studying now the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known the royal patent and tactical victory of the second advent to his slaves, church age believers. We are royal family and simultaneously slaves. Things which must soon or must chronologically take place. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it through his angel to his servant, to John. Verse 2, John, who made a deposition, a written testimony, and it's a written testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ and his third royal patent, for our Lord's third royal patent is the basis for all history from A.D. 96 down to the end of time. Who made a deposition about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. And then there's a blessing for those, not for those who come once in a while, but for those who have the integrity to stick to anything and to stick to the study of the Word of God. Happy is he who teaches exegetically. That's the pulpit. And happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy. That's the congregation. And keep preserving those things. Application to momentum testing. Momentum testing includes a lot of panic testing. You hear about some sophisticated weapon and you want to come to some understanding with Russia about disarmament. That is the most evil, stupid, silly, asinine thought you could ever have. And it's based upon cowardice. It's based on emotion. It's based upon cosmic thinking. And keep preserving those things which have been written in it, written in the book of Revelation, for the time is near for discernment. And we are moving in this decade of the 80s. This is the disaster decade of American history. And in our study so far, those of you who have been here for the last 3 weeks, and those of you who will follow the next 2.5 chapters, you will see why this is the decade in which we, the people of the United States, must decide for either Hanukkah or Holocaust. I explained Hanukkah last night. It's freedom through military victory. It's the reason why we celebrate our Lord's virgin birth on the 25th of December. He wasn't born on the 25th of December. He could have been born any time in the fall, the winter, early spring. Almost any time but summer. But we celebrate the 25th, and more about that again when it becomes pertinent. Happy is he who teaches exegetically, and then it ends up, for the time is near for discernment. Verse 4, John the apostle to the seven churches. John was the pastor of all seven churches. He was the resident pastor at Ephesus. He was the non-face-to-face pastor of the other six churches. Right now, he is non-face-to-face with all seven churches, being banished to the Isle of Patmos. And he's going to talk about future pastors. He's going to address in chapters 2 and 3 the people who will be his predecessors in all seven of these churches. And in each one of those churches, he's going to give a historical trend, because the church age is the dead spot of history in this sense. There is no prophecy in the church age. The first advent of Christ was a major subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. It revealed the omega glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the omega glory can be differentiated from his alpha glory. And therefore, it revealed everything from the virgin birth to his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Now it is history. And because when he received his third royal patent, there was no royal family, the discontinuance of the age of Israel, the insertion of the church age, in order that a royal family might be called out. And in the calling out of the royal family, we now have a dead spot in history, which means it is the dispensation of no prophecy. That's why when the canon of Scripture was completed, there was no need for any temporary gift, including the gift of prophecy. There are no prophets today. Why? Because the book of Revelation removed any need for prophets. It's all laid out for us. And we live in the dispensation of historical trends. When any student of the Word of God who is mature and understands the book of Revelation can tell you what's going to happen, can explain what's happening. All you need is an occasional clue. Take Poland. The Russian tyrant just came over to Germany and took out millions of Deutschmarks for Project Siberia. They're doing a big thing up in Siberia right now. Now, he needed something beside Deutschmarks. He needed slave labor, therefore Operation Poland, to extrapolate from that country the slave labor needed for Project Siberia. Put it all together. It's simple. All you need is one or two little points of information, and you can understand. And listen, there is no nation in history, including Rhodesia, who is a victim of anything. We are all the products of our own decisions. All of us. That's why there are no tragedies in history, only disasters. All right, no prophecy. The next prophecy is the terminating event of the church age, the rapture of the church. Then begins the tribulation, and that is a wild time. And then the second advent, which brings to a close the most concentrated period of degeneracy in history. And then the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ, when there will be perfect environment on the earth for 1,000 years, when the lion and the lamb will lie down side by side, the swords will be turned into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and every day will be Christmas. And then the releasing of Satan from his incarceration, the Gog Revolution, and then the destruction of planet Earth by God, not by man. Man is not capable of destroying. Man is capable of developing sophisticated weaponry. And I want to tell you something. That we need sophisticated weaponry to defend our freedom, but what we need is a good infantry piece. We need something to replace the M16. It wouldn't shoot in sand. You could take that out in the desert and it isn't worth anything. It's not an infantry weapon, and the infantry is still the queen of battle and will be in the last great campaign before the second advent. The infantry will still be the queen of battle. And all we have done is compromised our infantry with a lot of second-rate weaponry and a lot of poor training. And yet it's still the queen of battle. John to the seven churches, those in the proconsular province of Asia, not Asia as we know it, Asia, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is the present status of our glorified Christ in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father, enjoying his third patent of royalty, and who has always existed, the pre-incarnate state of our Lord as eternal God, undiminished deity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and who is to come, the future status of our Lord at the second advent, where he will return to execute his tactical victory, strategic victory at the cross, tactical victory, second advent. And from the seven spirits, which we have studied in detail already, the Holy Spirit as the power system for the prototype divine dynasphere, and also the power system for the royal family divine dynasphere, who are before his throne. The prototype is before the throne of God, as signifying the plan of God for this dispensation can never be divorced from residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, a witness inspiring faith, trust, and confidence, the firstborn from the dead, also the ruler of the kings of planet Earth, to him who has loved us and has liberated us from our sins by means of his blood. And he has provided or brought about for us a royal power, the divine dynasphere, to function as priest to God, even his Father. To him, Jesus Christ, belongs the glory. And there is your Christmas. To him belongs the glory, not to us. During this Christmas season, every moment you spend in arrogance, you are detracting from the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every moment you spend in arrogance, vanity, pride, jealousy, bitterness, self-pity, you are detracting from the glory of the Lord. That's why every day is Christmas. We are here to glorify Him, not here to be so preoccupied with ourselves that our daily decisions cause us to make an issue of self in arrogance, in bitterness, in jealousy, in vindictiveness, in implacability, in self-pity. He has provided for us a royal power, priest to God, even his Father, to him the glory and the ruling power, which is actually the controlling power forever and ever. And then there, amen. Oh, what a pitiful, pitiful thing to transliterate a word that this is the Hebrew, and this is, of course, the Greek. And you are familiar, of course, with the transliteration. Amen is bad manners when someone is teaching the word. It was used in liturgy, and in liturgy it's fine. This word means acknowledge. When Bobby was a young man and I, or a young boy, and I would chew him out, then I'd give him a set of instructions, and I'd never repeat that unless he wouldn't acknowledge, and I'd say, acknowledge. And he'd say, if he said, yes, sir, then he was responsible. If he didn't, then he couldn't be held for it, and we stayed there until he acknowledged. What he was really saying was, amen, Dad, amen. That's what it means. And at that point, and it comes throughout the book of Revelation, there are more amens in Revelation anywhere else because there is more need for you as a believer in the enforced and genuine humility of your soul to acknowledge the sovereignty of doctrine in your life. And we've got a lot of pitiful people who've gone out of this place wrapped up in their own lives, yellow, cowardly, imbecilic, weak sisters. Couldn't hang in there with doctrine. Got their little feelings hurt. Became preoccupied with themselves. Distracted. Anytime you're distracted, you're just telling the world how arrogant you are. There is no excuse for being distracted from Bible doctrine. And then we spent almost a week on verse 7, after the exegesis. Remember, behold, consider, he is coming with clouds. And we took up a whole night on clouds, when clouds aren't clouds, as here. And every eye will see him, including everyone who has pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will grieve about him. So it shall be. And then what does John say? Not amen. Acknowledge, Lord. I acknowledge it. And you see, that's when we came to the end of an increment of study, which a lot of you missed and will never get, and will never know what it's all about. And then we have so far covered, I am Alpha and Omega. We have spent several nights explaining how this relates to Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ, Jehovah, is our Lord. That means the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ is God. Jehovah, Jesus Christ, in his Omega glory is unique. And we have studied the Alpha and Omega. And we have related it to the Holocaust. And we have been in the process of explaining why the Jewish Holocaust and why Gentile Holocaust, why disasters in history. And which way do you want to go, people of this country? For you have a choice, Hanukkah or Holocaust. We're going to go through disaster. The question is, are we going to survive the disaster as the Maccabeans did in the great disaster of Antiochus Epiphanes in his attack? The four Hellenistic monarchies that survived Alexander's death, divided up among, there were eight great generals. The greatest of all was Antigonus the One-Eyed, who did not receive any of the empire. He was killed in battle, as was his son Demetrius, defeated in battle. But eventually, there came up Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus, who took the most of western Turkey, where John, of course, had his churches at a much later time. And then there was Antiochus, the great Seleucid, Seleucid dynasty, beginning with Seleucus Nicator, and then finally Ptolemy, who is the great-great-great-grandfather of Cleopatra. Cleopatra was not an Egyptian dancer. She was a Greek queen. And of course, these divided up the empire. The greatest empire was called Syria, which isn't present-day Syria. It went all of the way from Palestine to India. And when that great empire lowered the boom in tyranny on the Jews, they entered into a tremendous series of wars, which we have already noted under the study of Hanukkah. For freedom through military victory finally occurred, and since the temple was profaned by pig's blood and human blood, on 25 December 167, it was inevitable that they would begin their celebration on 25 December 164 BC, when through the genius of Judas Maccabeus, defeating eight great generals, including Apollonius, whom he personally slew and wore his sword for the rest of his life, they celebrated freedom through military victory, and they recognized, and Judas Maccabeus personally recognized Jesus Christ as the light of the world, as the God of Israel, as the one who provided deliverance. But that was a great generation of Jews. They recognized the Omega glory of Jesus Christ. And you know who says this? Well, the next phrase, the beginning and the ending is not found in the original manuscript and therefore omitted from our consideration. Furthermore, the King James omits from its translation the next two words, Ho Theos, the God. But we do have the next phrase, says the Lord, the nominative singular from Kurios, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, K-U-R-I-O-S, as the God-man, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ in his Omega glory, emphasizing, of course, the importance. The God emphasizes his Alpha glory. And then we have the present active indicative of the verb lego, which looks like this in the Greek. L-E-G-O. Communication. There, we wouldn't be here were it not for our Lord's communication of his plan, the communication of his person, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have personally believed in Jesus Christ as those who possess eternal life from faith in Christ. This is a very meaningful season, but it's only meaningful as we add doctrine to doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, and as we study together the Word of God almost, not quite, nightly. So we're going to translate lego to declare, to proclaim, proclaims the Lord. The perfective present tense denotes the continuation of existing results, the proclamation of our Lord's Omega glory. This proclamation or declaration of our Lord refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, the first advent of Christ, the first Christmas, but is emphasized as a present reality, namely the Omega glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reception of his third royal patent. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced produces the action of the verb in the declaration or proclamation of his omega glory, so that all Jews of current history are without excuse in celebrating Hanukkah. And they will say tonight, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. Jesus Christ is God, but they use the word Adonai, Lord, the same as we have here, Kurios. And then they will say, Adonai Echad. The Lord is unique, the God-man. But they accept the first line. And therefore, to them, the God of Israel is an abstruse person, unknown, merely a word, a sacred word, that they will not even pronounce. We pronounce it Jehovah. But we put in the vowel points. They do not. Instead, we use the vowel points of Adonai and the tetragrammaton. Therefore, we come up with Jehovah. They won't pronounce it. They won't say Jehovah. It's too sacred a name. Yes, it's so sacred that it's obscure. They don't equivocate our Lord Jesus Christ with the words they are uttering. And that's why periodically in their history, when this reaches a maximum point, they go through a Holocaust. But we have not yet completed our study of why the Holocaust proclaims the Lord, and then an appositional nominative follows, Hotheos. Hotheos. And it follows. It doesn't come first. It isn't says the God, the Lord. It says the Lord, or proclaims the Lord, the God. Why? Because the emphasis today is on the omega glory of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the history of our Lord's omega glory. From his resurrection, ascension, and session of his humanity, and there he is in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father with his royal patent, from that point to the end of time, the history of the world is the history of the omega glory of Jesus Christ. Those who recognize it and reflect it. Those who reject it and bring about for themselves personal disaster as well as historical disaster in history. We will continue our study of this verse tomorrow night. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship in the Word. We consider it an honor to be members of the royal family of God, and at the same time to be slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider it a privilege, a wonderful opportunity, to be supported logistically by grace. Do know that the very air that we breathe and the food that we eat, the life we live, the shelter, the wonderful things we have all come from the same source, logistical support, so that we might identify your plan as it relates to residence in the divine dynasphere and as it functions through the priesthood and the ambassadorship. And that we might utilize logistical grace and exploit it to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To that end, challenge us, for we ask it in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.